We are going to be spending some time in a garden today, the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you consider, I think we have maybe a picture of that we'll put on the screen. Have you wondered what it was like that evening, not only for the disciples, but certainly for Messiah, the agony that he was considering, what was being placed upon him, what he was being called to do? It must have been overwhelming to all involved that night. And as it kind of was ready to culminate, this cosmic story of God, you might ask, well, where did that story begin? And there are different ways that we could answer that. I want to read this to you because this is kind of the end that we'll cover today, but I want to start. This is Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "You have come out as against a robber with swords and clubs. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so we're looking at that hour, that culmination, and this power of darkness that Christ is alluding to here. But where did this begin, this cosmic culmination, this thing that was about ready just to find its destiny, in a sense, through Jesus Christ? Some might say it began in the mind of God, and might take us to 1 Peter 1:19. It says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Others might say, well, consider as well the Garden of Eden, though. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Others might say we at least should consider Isaiah 53. There it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And that, of course, beckons this question. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? In what sense was it? Well, maybe it pleased God that redemption was going to be accomplished and completed, in a sense, through Messiah, his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe he was pleased that his eternal plan of salvation was being fulfilled. Maybe he was pleased with the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of his son who died so that others might have eternal life. Maybe he was pleased to display his righteous anger and his justice against sin. And maybe he was pleased to show his sovereignty, his power, to demonstrate his love through such a magnificent sacrifice through his son, Jesus Christ. And maybe there are other things that you can add to that list. I want to take us to, and we'll spend our time primarily in Luke 22. I want to read verses 1 through 4. There's some things that are interesting to consider in this short four verses. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," Jesus, "for they feared the people." Then it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, so that he went away and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them," him being Jesus, to them. So he's setting up this deal. And this idea, what I want us to struggle with a little bit here is that Satan entered Judas. And think of Judas now. He was one of the 12. He was chosen by Christ. He had been entrusted. He was the treasurer. He was entrusted with the money bag, right? He was close enough to Jesus that night that he had dipped the bread in the same cup. John says that John says that Judas was also a thief. John 12, verse 4 says, "But when his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, no, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take whatever was put in it." So we can see some character traits of this Judas, but we still wonder how this all came into place and exactly what happened when regarding this that Satan entered into Judas. There's some questions that we ought to struggle with, and here's a couple of them at least. Did Satan manipulate a somewhat good Judas? Was Judas, you know, somewhat walking the line, or was he all along conferring with Satan, and Satan decided, you know, this is the time, and so I'm going to control him, consume him, and get the deed done? How did that all transpire? How long had this been going on? Second question, why would Satan help bring about the death of Jesus if he knew it would result in his final defeat? And that's interesting to ponder, isn't it? Do you think that Satan knew that the death of Messiah was his ultimate defeat? Well, if he was a student of the Word, which I think he probably was, I think maybe he knew, and we can ponder, and we can debate that surely. And then the third question maybe is, where is God in all of this when this is happening? How is his sovereignty being worked out? What was his role in all of this? I want to tell you, regarding Jesus, I want to tell you a story that Jim Bevere shared. And John tells about Jim Baker. And many of you will remember Jim Baker. He was kind of a television evangelist. And his wife, Tammy Faye, had the big mascara. I'll just leave that there. And he got in a lot of trouble, got wrapped up in all kinds of sin and immorality. He was convicted on 24 counts, sentenced to 45 years with some finagling. He served almost 5 years of what would have been an eight, and he was paroled 8 years, and he was paroled after 5 years. But here's the story, I may not have this just perfectly because I listened to John tell this story just once. Either in prison or after Jim Baker was released in prison, he sent for John Bevere and said, "Hey, would you come? I want to talk to you about this book you wrote, The Fear of God. I have some questions and I want to tell you some things." And so John consented and went. And as they visited about all that had happened in his life, Jim said, you know, two quotes, listen to these. He said, "John, prison is not God's judgment on my life, but it is his mercy. I believe if I had continued on the path I was on, I would have ended up in hell." Another quote, "I always loved Jesus, yet he was not my Lord, and there are probably millions of Americans just like me." The thing that John said was relayed to him was, because he asked Jim Baker, when did you begin to get off the path? When did you begin to stray? When did you turn your back on Jesus Christ? When did you turn your back on God? And he said, "Well, I always loved Jesus. All through all of it, I always loved Jesus. But what I know now is that I did not fear God." And I thought it was so interesting to me. And I would put the question to Jim Baker, "Did you really love God? Did you really love Jesus, doing all the things that you did?" Because Jesus says, if you love me. And so I would have some questions for Jim. But that's the story as John tells it. And I want to parallel that with this man Judas. You know, exactly how much hypocrisy was there with Judas? Was he just playing this game the whole time? Did he have this plan in place? Obviously, he was a thief, John says. He was a lover of money and so forth. He was wrapped up in probably a lot of different things. We don't know. We're left to guess, speculate a little bit about Judas. Maybe he would have told us, "Oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I follow Jesus." Maybe he would say that, but obviously he did not. love Jesus. If you love me, listen to Ephesians 2. This is verses 1 through 3. Let me read this to you. And you he made alive, you who are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as others. How did Judas fit into this? How much sway did the enemy, did Satan have on him? And when did this begin? And the prince of the air and so forth. So you got to struggle and think about that. Now, the other question that we have to struggle with that I mentioned was Satan. Now, did Satan know, I said, did he really know that because he was putting into the heart of Judas what would bring about, in a sense, the culmination of the death of Messiah, the reason that he came to die for our sins, and that would bring Satan's final defeat, in a sense. So did he know? Did he know? Why would Satan lead Judas to betray Jesus? Did he know that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be indeed his final defeat? That's what I want you to think about a little bit. And I want you, as you ponder how much Satan knew or didn't know, here's some things to consider. Do you remember when Jesus predicted he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed? Peter rebuked him. Do you remember that? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And of course, the response of Messiah was, what? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, right? You are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. So how much, get thee behind me, how much did Satan know? He's accusing Peter, in a sense, of being under the sway or acting like Satan. And as we look, it appears that a big part of, we look at the temptation of Christ, Satan trying to get Messiah to take shortcuts, trying to keep him from the ultimate reason that God had brought him here, which was to die. It seems Satan's trying to keep this from happening. Did he know it would be his undoing? That's what we're struggling with. Maybe Satan thought, all my efforts to divert Jesus from the cross, to keep him from dying, that's not working. Time after time, Jesus has his face set like a flint upon the cross, upon his death, upon his calling and mission from God. And maybe Satan realizes that, and he said, I'm failing at this part, so maybe what I'll do is I'll make it just his death as ugly and as miserable and as painful and as heartbreaking as I possibly can, and I will try to make the ramifications and the implications so horrible to those around him that are following with. Maybe, we don't know, we're speculating. And how much was pride at the core of Satan's thinking and his actions? If he did know that this would bring his final deceit, yet he's continuing to do these things. He seems maybe blinded, and he's going to do something that will usher in Jesus being taken and all the trials and the crucifixion, the persecution and the mocking and the torture that lied ahead. If he knew all of that, how would he sort through that somewhat rationally or irrationally, and how much was pride at the core of Satan, him continuing to move forward with what he did with Judas? Well, we don't know. That's the question. Bottom line is, we're not sure. We don't have clarity. But as we ponder pride, there are some things that we need to admit, things that are very obvious about pride. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Yesterday, Colleen and I attended a conference here in Spokane, and the title of it was Affecting the Culture with the Gospel. And our speaker was Joseph Backholm, and he is currently, he's a, see if I can get this right, he's a senior fellow for the Biblical Worldview and Strategic Engagement at Family Research Council. We were, you know, greatly challenged and inspired, convicted, our eyes open to a lot of different things. He shared a lot of statistics about what's happening in the culture, what's happening in Christians, and particularly what is happening with a lot of young Christians and young people in general, really. And through all of that, it was crystal clear that, you know, we are at war here, and this is a religious, a spiritual war, and we are dealing with another religion, a humanistic religion is what we're battling against. And as he laid out a lot of different things about the culture and young people, he said, you know, there is no other generation, as we look at these studies, there is no other generation that is more chaotic in their thinking and more hopeless in their soul than this one. Now, Joseph, some of you might have met him. He's been to Spokane several times because he was raised in Seattle and used to work as a lawyer promoting family-friendly and biblical-friendly legislation. And he worked for the Washington Institute of Family Policy in Seattle. And he's done a lot of little video clips. And I'm going to show you one in just a minute or two. And this was from 6 years ago. So I think probably almost all of you have seen this. But here's the thing. As you watch this, I want you to think of two things. Because we're going to watch, he goes to one of the university campuses. He asks some questions. And as the young adults are struggling to answer his questions as he begins to add more and more to the equation, you can see their thinking begin to be a little chaotic. They begin to struggle with the stance that they took initially. But here's the deal. I think it would seem obvious to me that they have been so indoctrinated, they are so concerned with being absolutely tolerant and giving freedom to everyone to do anything that they want to do, that they're so concerned with that, they disregard just clear common sense. And how much is pride a part of that? And how much was pride? Did Satan know certain things, and did his pride cause him just to disregard it and to move forward forcefully, boldly? Anyway, so as you watch this clip, think about that. And because we'll struggle with this a little bit, and maybe some of the pride that we see in Satan, we're going to talk about. Maybe there are some roots of that same pride in us as well. So let's turn down the lights. We'll watch this. It's about 5 minute video clip. It's a little humorous, at the same time, it's a little tragic.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had
some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Short white guy, not a 6'5" Chinese woman, right? But here's the thing. We can become so ingrained in a certain way of thinking and get a tunnel vision. And we chuckle at some of the things that we heard, the answers to his questions and so forth. But I think beneath that is, like I said earlier, just this desperate want to be seen as tolerant, this desperate want to allow anyone to do anything that they so choose. But all of that, maybe somewhere down at the base, there are a lot of different reasons, of course, but I think one of them is just pride. And when your thinking is exposed as illogical, just that I'm gonna press in even harder, I'm going to push this through, it doesn't matter. And here's the deal. I wonder if Satan didn't know, and I wonder if his thinking was convoluted, and I wonder if he was determined just to accomplish all he could do, and that hatred and pride had just consumed him and took him over, and he was not able to think clearly. Again, we're speculating, and we don't know, but I think it's worth thinking about a little, and also just to question ourselves, because we can be just as guilty in different ways. When we've reached a conclusion and we're sure that we're right and we're not willing to be questioned, we're not willing to be challenged, it's a dangerous place to be. And we have to be a people of humility and a people that are willing to look at the facts, willing to be challenged, willing to be confronted, willing to be wrong. And so we all have to answer to that. Let's go back to Luke, that same passage, Luke 22, verses 1 through 4. We talked about Satan entering Jesus, and Satan entering Judas, sorry. I don't pretend to know for sure what Satan did know and did not know. I'm speculating, you know. And I don't know exactly how God orchestrated things, how he used Satan to fulfill his sovereign will. I don't know that we have perfect clarity in that. There's a lot that we don't know about why Satan introduced Judas, but we do know, as I said earlier, that pride produces arrogance and rebellion against God. Pride is a sin, and in that prideful place, we are so blinded to our own sin. Pride causes us to disregard facts and causes us to dismiss our own sin. And God says, I resist the proud, and that pride goes before a fall, and that pride destroys. And so all of that being true, I think we can see it in so many different areas. I think we can see it in Satan. I think we can see it in the culture and how they're thinking. And I think we can see it, if we're willing to, see it in ourselves, right? By the way, thinking of pride, those that we oppose, those that think differently from us, and we see some of their conclusions and the things that we're saying, and we say, what, are you crazy? And we think maybe that if I can just go to them, I'll just go to them, I'll present the facts, it's clear, it's black and white, it's clear, I'll just present the facts to them, then they'll know, they'll understand the truth, and they'll believe just like me. We do that, and oftentimes it goes right over their head. And so we can come to a conclusion that this person is either extremely stupid or very wicked. Sometimes that's what that's the hole, the box that we put them into. And I want to present to you that there's another whole way of viewing our culture who is very adamant about what they believe and are not willing to give up and have a very extreme agenda at times and won't listen to reason or won't listen to your facts. And I think where we need to go is to really use the gospel to affect our culture. And, you know, how much are they under the sway of the enemy? And again, I want you to remember the battle that's going on, the spiritual battle, that it's a religious war, if you will. Our Lord Jesus, the truth of God, against this humanistic religion, and certainly that's what it is. And 2 Corinthians 10:3 puts it straight. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. But that is difficult to achieve, is it not? Not only for ourselves, but when we interact with others that differ from us. So again, it's this battle. It's a spiritual battle. We're at war, and we need to realize that those in the culture, they have now from a very, very young age have been indoctrinated and manipulated. They have a certain worldview that holds them captive, and everything they see is through that lens. And it is extremely difficult for them to break free of that. And for us to have a chance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God with them, it will take great humility on our part, great patience on our part to help break through, to win their hearts for Jesus Christ. So that is the approach. We must be spirit-led, of course. We must be drenched with the word and the truth of God, of course. Walking in humility, love, and patience, of course. There's the battle. And we see this struggle with seeing things clearly. We see it with Judas, with Satan, with ourselves, with our culture. In Luke 22, verse 19, he says, and he took the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So following this, Jesus gives further admonition, further teaching to the disciples. And of course, when supper has eventually ended, they sing a hymn and they go out towards the garden. And we'll pick that up in verse 39, Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed with him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them, but a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, our Lord Jesus prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there you see the humility and the submission to the will of God. Not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And the other thing that we ought to really see here is this call to prayer. Jesus is agonizing in prayer. He calls to his disciples to pray with him multiple times. And I think often believers are just not truly a people of prayer. And in these days, we need to be a people of prayer more than ever. So Jesus is struggling there in the garden. He's crying out to his disciples to give him support, to pray with him and so forth. And trying, we've tried to understand this before, and I think it's pretty much impossible to understand the weight, the burden, the crushing blow of the sin of humanity and all that Jesus would face even physically, and the wrath of God against sin and all of that. Hard to understand. But no matter what we face, no matter what the struggle is, always we must be a people of prayer. Always we must say, "Not my will be done, but yours be done," right? There in the garden, it talks about these great, that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And there are different ideas about what happened. There is a, and this could be it could be something else, but there is a rare condition that's characterized by blood oozing from the skin, and it's generally, it's where someone is in extreme physical, mental anguish, emotional strain, and it causes the capillaries to dilate and burst, releasing the blood to mingle with sweat. Was that what happened with our Lord Jesus? You know, that's possible. It would make sense to me. Was it just like blood? We don't know, but it's interesting to think about, trying to understand all that he went through. The other thing that I thought was interesting, he talks about his disciples were sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. You know, great stress, great frustration. When you're going through something horribly difficult, what does it do to you? It drains you physically, emotionally, and you're just, it's all you can do. You just want to go lay down on the bed and pull the covers up over you. Some of us have been there, right? And probably that's what was happening with the disciples, just this emotional exhaustion, sleeping from sorrow. And again, he calls to them and he says, "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." That's a call of Messiah to us, I think, especially in these days. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation, this call again to prayer. Look at verses 47 and 48. Luke 22, 47 says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to kiss Jesus. But Jesus said to him," and in other Gospels it says he did kiss him. Here it sounds like, did he kiss him or didn't he kiss him? "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" That would be a gut-wrenching question for Judas, wouldn't it? But as we think back on Judas's life, as we think back on that story about Jim Baker, I love Jesus. I kiss Jesus. I love Jesus. But for some, that's all a lie. It's hypocrisy. They're pretending. They're really all about something else, about themselves. And of course, that was the case with Judas. Look at verse 49. Luke 22:49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck Peter, one of them struck the high priest, cut off his right ear, right Malchus. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and he touched his ear and healed him. So yes, I've been telling you, we are in a battle, right? We are in a spiritual war, but we always have to ask ourselves, is this the portion of the battle that God has gifted me, called me, wants me to engage in? Or is my flesh and my pride or my selfishness or my convoluted thinking causing me to want to take the sword into my hand? Are we fighting righteously, we might ask? And Jesus was telling me, wait a minute. No, let this happen. Let this happen. This is God's sovereign will. This is the cosmic culmination from the very beginning that came from the very mind of God. Verse 52, Luke 22, verse 52 says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? You're coming to me like I'm this dangerous criminal, swords and clubs and all this huge throng of soldiers and those in leadership and so forth. What's this all about, right? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try and seize me then. That would have been a good time. Why now? Why this?" And then he says, as we read in the beginning, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Your hour and the power of darkness. God's sovereign hand through all of this is so amazing. We just get bits and pieces and glimpses of it. But let me give you just a couple things to ponder. And these are, I won't mention the scriptures. These are all based in scriptures. Your hour and the power of darkness. Scripture prophesied that evil men will reject Jesus when he comes. That was prophesied. Scripture prophesied that Jesus must be hated. Surely that was the case. Many scriptures that we could cite. Scripture prophesied that the disciples would abandon Jesus, and they did indeed, if you read further. The scriptures prophesied that Jesus would shall be pierced, but none of his bones be broken. Exactly. That did not happen. His bones were not broken. The scripture prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend by 30 pieces of silver in many different places we could cite. And not only scripture, but Jesus himself prophesied some pretty minute details about how he would be killed and what he would face and so forth. It's just so amazing to watch our God orchestrate his will down through time to the very culmination of the death of his son, Messiah, for our behalf. And so for all of these prophecies that I mentioned and many, many more, we know that God foresaw and that he did not prevent these things. It was all included in his plan, the plan for his son to be rejected and hated and abandoned and betrayed and denied and condemned and spit upon and flogged and mocked and pierced and killed on our behalf. All of that was part of the plan of the Father. And these things were explicitly in the mind of God all along. They happened just as he planned them to. They didn't just happen. They were foretold. It happened just the way God ordained them to happen. And I want you to think about, as we wrap this up, Jesus said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And maybe there can be different escalations in the culture where it is their hour in the sense of them gaining great strides in the power of darkness, where there's such a confusion across the land. And that appears to be somewhat what is going on right now. Will it get worse? Yes, it will get worse. But this is their hour, in a sense, this power of darkness. And here's again that I want to just challenge you, that you step back and see that too was prophesied all down through the scriptures. It's all laid out exactly as it is happening. And rather than us get so frustrated and bent out of shape about what's going on around us, let us see it as an opportunity. The culture is so confused. They are so in need of the truth. They are so desperate for the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. This window of opening, I'm telling you, if we can understand, if we can see it and embrace it and have the ability to help those who have been so indoctrinated and manipulated in a horrible way where they are just so blinded to reality, and they say things at times where we, you know, where did you get that? What are you thinking? It just sounds absolutely crazy to most of us. But I'm telling you that all of that can be a wonderful opportunity if we have humility, if we have grace and patience, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're drenched with the word and truth and grace of Jesus Christ, a wonderful opportunity for us to help set them free from their delusions and the lies and the captivity that the culture and Satan have brought them into. I want us to, I'm going to invite our worship team to come if they would. There's a lot that happened in the garden. It was a sacred place, really, this culmination that I talked about. And as we sing this closing song, be thinking about what Jesus went through and that all that he went through, what's he calling you and I to go through? What are the opportunities, the mission, the calling that he has for us? And as we go to the garden, and I pray that you just cry out to God, Lord, I want to lay down my life as my Jesus laid down his life. I want to set my face like flint to accomplish the calling of God on my life, and I will not give up. I will not give up.